stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're live on this Thursday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. This program, if you are new to EWTN, is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. No matter what religion you are, perhaps no religion at all, but you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, who's on the crew here? Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. He's going to be keeping an eye on YouTube and Facebook. If you would like to ask a question on one of those platforms, just put it in the chat screen, and then Ace will get that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Are you looking forward to the weekend? Something I usually ask on Thursdays.
More or less, yeah.
All right. Yeah. All right. Well, good. So we're going to lead off today with a call we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Nick from Islip, New York. Question for Dr. Anders. When it comes to electing to speak about the devil's army, are the fallen angels that were cast into hell, are they actually, that's it for, are they in hell? And what about the demons who prowl around the world seeking the ruins of our soul? Could you please have Dr. Anders talk about that when they talk about Satan and demons around and stuff like that? Who's where and what do they do and stuff like that? The difference between demons and the devils that were cast into hell already and they're not getting out of hell? And what kind of spirits are prowling around the world seeking the ruin of our souls? And thank you for your time. Bye.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. So Catholic doctrine is that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's what Sacred Scripture says. But at the first moment of their creation, some of the holy angels decided to not be so holy. And they were, in consequence, forever excluded from the presence of God and never given the grace of sanctifying grace. So they lost sanctifying grace and were never given the gift of the beatific vision. So the fallen angels have actually never seen the vision of God. The holy angels have. They were admitted immediately to beatific vision after they've passed their test, but the fallen angels have never had the beatific vision, and they lost that sanctifying grace in which they were created. And hell is properly permanent exclusion from the presence of God. That is their condition. So you don't need to think of hell as a geographical location, some sort of physical space containing the fallen angels. They don't have bodies. They don't have spirits. So to think of them that way is anachronistic or it's a category mistake. Okay. So they can both experience the hell of alienation from God and one another and us, while simultaneously making all kinds of trouble for us.
Okay, and we do thank you very much for that phone call to our EWTN listener comment line. We're actually going to go to the phones a little bit early today at 833-288-EWTN. Without further ado, here is Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio. And Tom is listening to us today on the Great Annunciation Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
This is Tom in Twinsburg. What do I say to someone who says if the Bible is God's word, then stoning disobedient children is God's will?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, unfortunately, stoning disobedient children is not the worst thing that we find in biblical legislation. There's legislation in the Pentateuch That's more disturbing than that. Okay, but let me start off with pointing out what Jesus did with this legislation. He didn't do it. He didn't
wow.
do it. You know, another category of people that the Old Testament calls for stoning is adulterers. People caught in adultery. They're to be stoned to death, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, you know the story in John chapter 8 that they bring a woman to Christ who's been caught in the act of adultery. And you know, there's no presumption here that, I mean, she is presumed guilty. I mean, they caught her red-handed, so to speak.
Yeah.
And they say, okay, Jesus, Law of Moses tells us to stone this woman. What do you say? Well, you know the end of the story. He just absolutely will not play ball at all. If he'd been a fundamentalist, he'd have said, well, I guess the Word of God says stone, so everybody pick up a rock and let's get at it. Now, he doesn't do that. He will not play ball with that at all. Another passage, I think it's Deuteronomy 24, that talks about the law on divorce, makes provisions for men to divorce their wives in ancient Israel. Pharisees come to Jesus and say, well, can we do that for cause, or can we do it, you know, is it no-fault divorce? Jesus says, neither. Well, they say, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? Because the law of Moses says we've got civil divorce. What is it? Is it for cause, or is it no-fault divorce? Jesus says, no divorce. Okay, then why does the law permit divorce? And here's where Jesus really goes radical on you. He says, well, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your heart, but God didn't intend it from the beginning.
Mm.
Now, here's why that's radical. That's not what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy does not say, well, all right, I'm delegating, you know, this decision to Moses, and he's going to make a judgment about your hard hearts, and this is what Moses decides. It doesn't say that. It just, thus saith the Lord, here's the law on divorce.
Yeah.
So Jesus brings to bear, he basically looks at the text and says, as it stands, this cannot accord with the perfect will of God. So he's making a judgment here based on the character of God,
uh-huh.
right? Not based on the exegesis of the text.
Okay.
And he says, well, in consequence, this text, there must be some other explanation for this text other than God wills it. The explanation is Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. St. Paul hints at this in the book of Galatians when he says that the law was instituted through angels as a mediator. Nothing in the book of Moses says that it was instituted through angels as a mediator. But again, Paul seems to insert some distance between the character of God and Mosaic legislation. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it after the break.
Sit tight, Tom. We'll continue after the break. We'll also talk with Gary in Minnesota. Love to get to your questions today at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're off to a great start on today's program. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Tom in Ohio, who asked the question, what do I say to people who try to discredit the Bible by saying God wants us to stone disobedient children?
So I began before the break to point out that Jesus himself doesn't take Old Testament legislation at face value and suggests that it actually doesn't even reflect the perfect mind of God, that it was somehow a concession to human weakness that was instituted by Moses.
Uh-huh.
Paul hints at the same thing by saying that the law was delivered through mediator, basically through angels and not directly from the hand of God. Ezekiel actually makes the statement that you gave us laws that were not good. So even in the Old Testament itself, there's a kind of ambivalence about the text of the Old Testament. And in the Church Fathers, the approach to this, and they're following St. Paul in this,
mm-hmm.
was to find really problematic texts of the Old Testament as a clue that we should dive beneath the literal sense of the text and find an allegory or find a spiritual interpretation.
Okay.
And probably the church father who had the most extreme view of that, Origen of Alexandria, actually went so far as to say we have to throw out the literal sense as the bitter rind of a nut.
Wow. Right?
And this was serious business, this Old Testament interpretation stuff. So it's just never been the Catholic position that you take the Old Testament at face value and imagine that it's a sort of, you know, one-to-one perfect sort of moral law that you can map onto civil society or Christian life. That's just never been the Catholic point of view. Now, with the advent of the discipline of biblical higher criticism, which is something that the church embraces and says that we should make use of, we can further elaborate this idea that the legislation, you know, doesn't come directly from the hand of God, but is somehow through a mediator, somehow a concession to human weakness. And what most of the critical scholars tell us is that Old Testament legislation, that there's no evidence, archaeologically or otherwise, that it ever actually governed Israelite society. And in fact, that's not unusual. When you look at ancient legal codes, whether it's Hammurabi's code or the biblical code or other written law codes that you might find buried in cuneiform someplace in the Middle East, that they're, more often than not, they're idealizations that reflect something about the monarch and his ideology, but they never actually were intended or understood to govern actual civil life in Israel. And so when you dig into, okay, what did ancient Israelites actually do by way of jurisprudence? This is not what they did. This is not what they did. Now, you know, I'm going to make a kind of poor analogy, but it gets the point across. Have you ever, maybe yourself or maybe some parent, you know, has a kid that does something just really egregiously awful, and you say, boy, when that guy gets home, I'm just going to kill him. You know, you don't actually mean that.
No, of course not.
You don't actually mean that, right? And so the idea is that there's something of that kind of hyperbole built into the legislation.
Yeah.
And it's not actually intended, and there's no evidence it actually ever did govern civil life in Israel. So the long story short is, if somebody says, if the Bible's the word of God, that means we have to stone children. Actually, no, it doesn't mean that.
Okay.
No, it doesn't mean that.
Well, very good. Tom, thanks so much for your call from Twinsburg, Ohio. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looky. Look what I've got here. A brand new book from Father Thomas Dubé of Happy Memory, Pilgrims Pray. Father Dubé shows you how to grow in intimacy with the Father and how to respond with the Holy Spirit's grace with humility, trust, and joy. Each page guides and propels you to turn ordinary moments into acts of devotion, draw meaning from suffering, and transform uncertainty into loving surrender to divine providence. Pilgrims Pray, it's a treasury of peace for all who seek to journey with Jesus, Mary, and the saints along the narrow way that leads to eternal joy. This book is a wonderful book for you. Pilgrims Pray by Father Thomas Dubé, available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. All right, let's get back to it now. Here is Gary in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Gary. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Gary.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I study the Bible every day. And I know that the Catholic Church and other denominations practice sprinkling water on babies. And I just don't see that in the Bible. And I wonder how you can explain what's the purpose of sprinkling water on a baby.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you know what baptism is, I assume. You've heard of baptism?
Yeah.
Okay.
Baptism in the Greek means the immersion, submerge.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that insight, and you're right. However, that has absolutely nothing to do with the meaning of the rite, R-I-T-E. The ritual of baptism is not derived from the etymology of the word. And even Baptist biblical scholars like D.A. Carson, who wrote a fantastic book on this topic a number of years ago called Exegetical Fallacies, like mistakes you can make in biblical interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And this is a guy who is a Baptist and believes in believer's baptism by immersion, right? Points out that it's fallacious linguistically to think that the meaning of a word is derived from its etymology. I mean, this is evident in the English language. There was a time, for example, in the English language when bad meant bad, and then suddenly bad meant good.
That's right.
And then wicked meant wicked, and now wicked means awesome, and awesome meant awe-inspiring, and now awesome means good. I mean, like, so
you just can't derive meaning from etymology.
Right.
You derive meaning from use. You derive meaning from the meaning of a word is its use, something that Wittgenstein pointed out. But this is a basic principle of exegesis. So
okay.
One thing we discerned about baptism in sacred scripture is that there is actually no description of a physical baptism in the Bible.
Mm.
There's not one text of the Bible where we are given a description of what baptism looks like when it's performed. The all we can do, if you're just going to go on the Bible alone, and you're not going to look at anything outside the Bible, the only thing that you can infer is that it involves water. The Ethiopian eunuch says, oh, here's some water, why don't I get baptized? We know that John the Baptist's baptism, which is not the same baptism as Jesus's, also involved water, and it involved people going into the Jordan. But if all you have is the Bible, all you know is, well, you know, I don't know, do I put on my floaties and go onto the Jordan and, like, you know, pop open a Pepsi or something? I mean, the text does not tell you. The only way you could derive the idea that, say, it involved immersion or any other formula is if you bring to the text something that the text itself does not say. Now, for the Catholics, that's very easy to do because we have the witness of 2,000 years of Christian history to inform our understanding of the practice of baptism. Now, Protestants do this too. They just don't know that they do. Okay, and I'll give you another example of the kind of point that I'm making. I presume that you've heard of the Lord's Supper or communion. Most Protestants have something like that, with Salvation Army as an exception. Most of them have something like that in their churches, and they think they know what that means, right? And usually there's, you know, some kind of bread or wheat product and some kind of grape juicy fermented or not fermented product that gets passed around to folks and they consume it, and there's kind of a reading of the institution narrative of Jesus and this kind of thing, and then it's distributed to all the Christian faithful that are present according to some rule or other, right? Again, none of that's actually described in the Bible. The actual ritual, what you do with the elements, what you say of the elements, who gets the elements, none of that's actually described in the Bible. One really, really arresting omission in Scripture is that there's absolutely no evidence from the Bible alone that women ever participated in communion.
Wow.
There's no text in Scripture that says, and the women took the bread and ate it, or you should give it to the women. Nothing in there says that.
Yeah.
But every Protestant church I've ever been in that has a communion rite distributes it to women.
Yep.
So again, they're bringing something to the text that they didn't get from the text,
mm-hmm.
right? So the idea that, well, baptism means immersion etymologically, and that tells me all I need to know, is just, I think that's fallacious, and Baptists themselves have recognized that's fallacious. Yeah. You have to bring samples to the table. So the reason that Catholics baptize babies is that in the Book of Acts, when the people came to St. Peter and says, Peter, what should we do? He says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. And in Acts chapter 16, same thing. The Philippian jailer wants to come to Christ. Paul baptizes him and his whole household, servants, children, the whole kit and caboodle. And so we have not only the witness of Scripture, but we also have that witness of ancient Christian history, right? We have the practice of the church
Sure. Informing
the way we read the Bible. Now, you say, well, Anders, I'm still not convinced. I don't hold with this Catholic tradition stuff. I don't hold with church history. It's just the Bible for me. So the next question is, okay, how do you know which books constitute the Bible? You said you read it every day. Presumably, you're reading the 66 books in the Protestant canon of the Bible. Who gave you that list of 66 books? The Bible itself doesn't come with its own inspired table of contents. You got that list because maybe Zondervan or Baker Bookhouse or somebody printed a copy, and you took it and you took their word for it, these were the right books. And they did that because somebody before them had done that, and they did that because somebody before them had done that. And here's this list of books that's been handed down. That's what we call sacred tradition. Protestants advert to sacred tradition every time they open the Bible,
yep.
because it's in virtue of tradition that they even have the Bible to appeal to. Mm-hmm. So we have Scripture, we have sacred tradition, we have the theology of baptism, which is that it unites us to Christ, makes us members of his body in the church, washes away, remits original sin and its consequences, some of its consequences in us. All these things are things we want for our children, and we believe we do this by divine command, that God intends for us to do so, and he's communicated to it both through Scripture and also through sacred tradition.
And including babies.
Wah, wah.
There you go. Appreciate that. Gary, thanks so much for your call from Minnesota. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lots of time, lots of phone lines open for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a tough one from Stan. He emailed us and said, how can I trust in God's mercy more? I despair over past sins. I don't think I will make it to heaven. I go to Eucharistic adoration, Mass, confession. Please help. I am in despair.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So you may be suffering from a misunderstanding that's very common where you confuse psychological guilt with moral guilt. In fact, I think that's almost certainly the case.
Okay.
Right? So let me put it in terms that are not properly theological. You've heard of a case, I'm sure you hear them all the time, where maybe somebody is arrested for a heinous crime. All of the evidence says this person did the heinous crime. They go to court, they get convicted for the heinous crime, and then on appeal, you find out that that the policeman violated, you know, some process,
yeah.
or there was some procedural error in the court. There was a technical problem with the case,
uh-huh.
And legally, the conviction is not allowed to hold, right? And so the case is thrown out, and the person is not exonerated, but they go free, and they can never be prosecuted again, right? Now, let's say that this individual is there. There's absolutely no chance. The law does not permit them to suffer the consequence of their sin, of their misdeed.
Uh-huh.
So for them to worry, say, about going to jail, it would be a completely irrational concern. That doesn't mean that they won't feel psychological guilt about the misdeed that they have performed. You know, they may say, well, you know, I did that bad thing, and I feel awful about it. But, you know, legally, I'm not going to suffer any consequences for it, right? That's a poor analogy, but similarly, and I'll tell you what's poor. When we are absolved of our sin in the Catholic Church, we're not just acquitted from consequences. We're actually changed, right? So it's not just a legal declaration, right? There's actually a change in our hearts, in our relationship to God and people. We're made better. We're reformed through our coming to Christ. And we're acquitted of the consequences of our sin. We're also forgiven, but we're also changed. And I don't feel those consequences. They're not sensible to me. Grace is not something, we don't have a grace Geiger counter that you can run over somebody's body and it goes click, click, click when you hit grace. It doesn't work that way, right? Grace is something that you hold, that you have by faith, but you don't feel it, right? What I feel in my body is the trauma of the thing that I did.
Sure.
Right? And there's that famous book, The Body Keeps the Score, about how trauma actually affects your neurology and gets sort of embedded in your bodily systems in
wow.
ways that you could never get rid of, right?
Okay.
So you might carry around the physical or psychological or neurological consequences of your misdeeds, and you might never get rid of those, but that's no indication of how God views you. Now, maybe one of the consequences of your misdeed is that you've sort of sealed into your own mind a pattern of negative thinking, self-condemnation and self-loathing and self-accusatory. And then here's the mistake. The mistake is to, because you have these feelings, to turn around and to project them on the mind of God and assume, well, if I think I'm such a bad guy, surely God must concur in that judgment. Now, I know this is really hard to dislodge, and this is something probably for therapy, not for a talk show, but I'm going to try to give you some evidence that what I say is you can even know in a human way, not even a theological way, that this is true. Almost everybody I've ever met that thinks they're a terrible person thinks they're a lot worse than their friends and neighbors think they are. I mean, this is just I do life coaching on the side, and so often people call up and they're like, well, I'm a terrible, awful person because I did X, Y, and Z, and I'm like, that's funny. The last 18 people that called me said the same thing, and they seem like pretty decent folks to me. You know, it's like we always think we're worse than our friends and neighbors
sure.
do. How much more generous do you think God's going to be to us?
Absolutely. Stan, thanks so much for your heartfelt email. In a moment, Mike in Cincinnati, Todd in Ohio, several lines open at 833-288-EWTN. For Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a call to communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We have one line open. Try to get to as many calls as we can today. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Mike in Cincinnati listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, coming up, I believe, on their 25th anniversary, AM 740 and also AM 910 in Middletown, Ohio. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Just a question. I was in a discussion with a Protestant friend of mine, and this they always end the prayer in Jesus' name. Where did that, and it kind of makes you feel like unless you end your prayer in Jesus' name, it's not a legitimate prayer.
Mm.
Where did that come from?
Thank you. So in Sacred Scripture, Jesus says in John chapter 14 and 16 that whatever you ask in my name, I'll do for you. And so it's very common in Protestant circles to interpret that to mean that they should append the phrase, in Jesus' name. That's what they think it means to ask something in the name of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And it can become superstitious, right? That you, if you imagine that I've got a better shot at getting my prayer answered if I say the words in Jesus' name, and, you know, the louder the better, right? I mean, that's just not the way it is. I mean, St. James tells us explicitly in his epistle that it is the prayer of the righteous man that is more efficacious. And it shouldn't be any mystery why. I mean, the righteous man is the one who's more likely to ask for what God wants to give. I mean, I have yet to achieve the Ferrari or the Lamborghini in my garage by asking for one, you know, because God wants to get me to heaven without the Lamborghini or without the Ferrari. Now,
sure.
If I ask for the grace necessary for persevering in the life of faith, humbly and so forth, that I'm much more likely to get that one answered, right? So we can't take the phrase in my name to just mean some sort of mechanical repetition of a formula as if it were to guarantee divine results. Now, understanding exactly what that means, a little bit trickier, but there's an interesting passage in the book of Exodus. What is it? Chapter 23, when God says he's going to send his angel before him, and he says, whatever you do what this guy tells you, because my name is in him. And so there's some sort of identification there and bearing of authority. And now I don't know if that's what Christ had in mind or not, but I think it definitely, that comes closer to aligning with the mind of St. James, that things done in Christ's name would be done in identification with him.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, the reason we're able to say our Father, you know, to call God our Father, is because we enter into the filial relationship of the eternal Son of God. So the more we come to share in Christ's own perspective, to see things as he saw them, to value things as he valued them, the more likely we are to ask for things that God wants to deliver. And there's nothing wrong with saying the phrase in the name of Jesus, but it's not a magic spell either.
Okay. Mike, thanks so much for your call from Cincinnati. Call to communion here on EWTN. You mentioned Ferrari. Have you seen that new Ferrari that just came out or is about to come out?
I am not in the Ferrari market right now.
Well, I'm not either, but sure is jazzy. Let's go to Todd in Ohio, listening on the Great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Todd. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, hi, Dr. David Anders and Tom. I've been listening to you guys for several years now, and you've really... You know, my father passed away, so I do relate to you on many levels, spiritually and emotionally. And, you know, this Holy Family Month and how we're supposed to, you know, be looking up to the Holy Family and reflecting on that and praying for family harmony, unity, and the whole nine yards. I've been hearing a lot of talk on the radio about, you know, the divorce topic. And I've been researching it and seeing the passages and whatnot. But what I don't ever see anybody say yet is, how are you supposed to process it when you don't have a choice civically when your spouse wants to or is planning to... You know, starting the annulment process.
Sure. Well, the annulment process or the divorce process?
the annulment process. So we're in agreement and we're getting along. We've been separated for 6 months and we've only got together one time. We've never had an actual phone call in the 6 months, only email, which is probably, you know, hurt me more than anything. But not just processing, but, and I've had this conversation with my
Todd,
local,
let me ask you real quick. Let me jump in and ask. So are you already civilly divorced?
No,
okay.
We're just
because in most jurisdictions, most dioceses, you can't begin the annulment process until you've actually gotten a civil divorce. That's generally the policy. It could be exceptions. So, I'm wondering how far along that road she really is. But regardless, let me get to the question about processing it. You know, with respect to the civil divorce, if your wife wants to divorce you civilly, there's not a lot you can do about that. I mean, you can put up a little bit of a fight, but, I mean, if she wants the divorce, she's going to get the divorce.
Yeah.
Different with the annulment, right? So the annulment is, it really doesn't matter what she wants or what you want in the matter, because the annulment proceeding, if it's initiated, is about a finding of fact. And, you know, I could want all day long for something to be the case. That's not going to make it the case. And what the tribunal is going to look at is there evidence that this marriage is, in fact, invalid, right? Are we going to presume validity, or is there evidence of invalidity? If you believe your marriage to be valid, if you presume it's valid, you have reason to think it's valid. I mean, typically the argument that's made for invalidity is based on the psychological incapacity of young kids who, you know, you get married really young or something, you don't know what you're doing. They don't understand the demands of matrimony. They're not capable of assenting to them. Well, you know, if you don't think that was you, well, when it, you know, comes to your psychological evaluation, I mean, you're not going to represent that you didn't know what you were doing. You're going to say, I knew darn well what I was doing. I knew what the church taught, and that's what I committed to. And that'll absolutely count in the assessment of the tribunal, right? So it's not a done deal that your wife will be granted an annulment by the church. And if she is, it's still probably a long way off. So that's part number one. But let's assume, for the sake of argument, that, you know, the divorce goes the way you don't want it to go. Maybe the annulment goes the way you don't want it to go. And then you have to process it. Well, you know, this is I think it's similar to mourning when you lose somebody that you love.
Yeah.
And, you know, when I've been in grief counseling, grief therapy, I got one really solid piece of advice that I like to pass on. And because it helps me get my expectations straight, and that is that you don't ever get over grief. You just learn how to integrate it into your personality. And so I think that's true, right? I mean, people who've been through these kinds of horrible experiences, they're going to mark your personality forever, right? They don't have to control you. You know, it doesn't have to define your whole existence. But I don't think you should be surprised, and it doesn't make you some sort of failure if you experience great pain. I mean, I don't want you to have pain, but I mean, it's likely. And don't let people tell you that you're under some sort of obligation to get over it in some kind of time frame. There's just no telling, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's not their call.
And that's not their call. I mean, this could be something that, you know, that you process for months or years or decades, right? And of course, as Catholics, we think that suffering can be redeemed, right? I mean, that doesn't mean that I can always find the intelligibility in the moment. Maybe I'll never see the intelligibility of it, but we trust in God's providence that there is some purpose, some intelligibility, some good to be drawn. And if nothing else, every time I'm subjected to some traumatic pain, I can at least derive from it, hopefully, the capacity to be that much more compassionate to others who suffer. And that's definitely not nothing.
God bless you, Todd. Thanks so much for your call today. Here is Rudy in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Rudy. What's on your mind today?
Hello?
Yeah, go right ahead. Go ahead, Rudy.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yeah, thank you for taking my call. So I've been, like, going back and forth with my religion, you know, and I've been hearing different answers about the Adam and Eve. Okay, Adam and Eve, they're the first ones, right? And then they had Cain and Abel. So that makes them the first people and all that. So when Cain killed Abel and God passes judgment onto him, so who is Cain afraid of if they were the first ones? Like, who was he afraid that was going to kill him
if
they were the first people?
Yeah, thanks. So the question presumes
that the book of Genesis gives us a comprehensive account of early anthropology. That's what the question presumes, right? Because, hey, if Cain's afraid of people, and there aren't any other human beings other than Adam, Eve, and Cain and Abel, because that's the only people the text has mentioned, well, then there's nobody for him to be afraid of, right? Well, you're presuming that the text gives us a comprehensive account of early human, you know, anthropology. I think that presumption needs to be called into question,
yeah. Right?
So the Catholic tradition has never taken the view that the Old Testament must always be taken at face value. It's never taken that position. And it has always taken the position that however you read the face value meaning of the text, the real significance of the text lies in something called the spiritual sense. Part of the spiritual sense is to derive a moral application. Well, you know, the fratricidal rage of Cain against Abel definitely typifies something about human relationships, about human personality, about the nature of sin, about the nature of jealousy. And so regardless of the historical question of who was the first murderer, the story still serves the moral purpose of teaching us about these things.
Uh-huh.
And allegorically, Abel is a type of Christ. Abel is a type of Christ, right? An innocent victim who's associated with, you know, shepherding and the death of the lamb and things of these sorts. So there are spiritual applications to draw from the passage, regardless of its historic questions of its historical accuracy, right? The one thing the church says about the Adam and Eve story is that theologians need to be very careful to preserve the parallel that this New Testament sets up between Adam and Christ. And so if you're monkeying around in early anthropology, you need to, it's probably a bad use of, that's probably a Freudian slip there, monkeying around.
Yeah.
If you're messing around in early Christian early anthropology, be careful that your theories don't run roughshod over the Adam-Christ parallel as if
sure.
there is no Adam to be parallel to Christ. Mm-hmm. Other than that, the church is fairly free in its interpretation of this text and kind of allows exegesis to go in whatever direction they want to go in. So, you know, my own view, all right, which is consistent with a lot of theologians, it's not, you don't have to hold this as a Catholic, but you certainly may hold it, is that, you know, what secular anthropology tells us about, you know, the origin of Homo sapien and various other hominid species
mm-hmm.
Is probably accurate. And so, you know, even if you want to map that on top of Adam and Eve, there are other hominids running around, right? I mean, that would be my view. So I don't think you need to press the text in exactly the way you're pressing it. I don't think the text is meant to serve that purpose.
Thanks so much for your call today, Rudy. And, you know, David, this reminds me of, and I think a lot of people, when they were very young, maybe in elementary school, you would read Aesop's fables.
Oh, yeah.
And many publishers would say at the end of the fable, and the moral of the story is, and they would
That's
spell
right.
it out for
That's
you.
Right.
So that it's not necessarily all foxes and all grapes. It
right.
It is specifically a moral teaching, not so much the granular details.
That's right. And the church has always said that of the four senses of Scripture, the moral is one of them, and it should always be attended to.
Yeah.
Now, we're not just Aesop's fables, because we're not just about a moral. There's allegories, there's typologies, that's what's called the anagogical sense of the Bible, all these different senses, but moral is definitely packed in there.
Better believe it. Called to Communion here on EWTN, one of our great weekend shows that everybody seems to enjoy, the spirit world, with Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly, where they offer you a Catholic perspective on issues related to angels, demons, how the spiritual and physical worlds interact. It's a fascinating show. We air it twice for you each and every weekend, Saturday mornings, 11 a.m. Eastern, Sunday night at 7 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Mustafa, listening in Pennsylvania, watching us on YouTube today. Mustafa, what's on your mind today?
What's on my mind is if most New Testament manuscripts were copied centuries after the original writing, how confident can we be that any modern translation accurately reflects the original words of Jesus or the apostles? And I will be listening to the answer to the question, and thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you. I think the question, the premise of the question is misguided, right? In other words, there what seems to be implied here is that, well, if I can't have certainty that the Gospels reflect the actual words of Jesus, you know, as they would have been reported by, say, a court reporter or captured on tape, that the Bible is somehow rendered invalid or useless or not helpful or whatever category you want to use, right? So that critique would work if you were talking to an evangelical Protestant who held to the evangelical doctrine of biblical inerrancy in the original autographs.
Mm.
So there are Christians who think that the Bible is given to us as a rule of faith, that it's our touchstone for everything we know or believe about God, and that it is absolutely without error in all of its affirmations. Anything that it proposes, any proposition of Scripture, is without error at face value. But that state of inerrancy only applies to the original manuscripts and not to copies. So that's the typical evangelical Protestant view. Now, if you hold that, then the question you've raised is a real problem. Because if you don't have the original autographs, and you've got, you may have kind of a conjecture, but you don't really have any certainty about the process of manuscript transmission, and you know that there were changes in editorial, you know, differences over time, you know, what you're left with is some scholar's best guess as to which one represents the original autograph, and so that you're stuck, right? I mean, that's a problem for evangelical Protestants. This is not a problem for Catholics, because as a Catholic, it is immaterial to me. It was literally immaterial to me if the text of Scripture reflects the exact words of Jesus in the way that a court reporter or a stenographer would take them down, right? I don't think that's the purpose of the text, right? So St. John tells us that the text of his gospel was written so that we might have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him have life, right? And what I need to know about Christ, the theological truths that I need to know about Christ, the moral exhortations that I need to conform my life to him, have been faithfully preserved in sacred Scripture and in sacred tradition, and that could be done in ways that involve authorial creativity. All right? Let me give you an example that I think is quite pertinent. It's drawn from my own life. I wrote a book for EWTN several years ago, called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. And people ask me about the book, and I say, well, you know, is this true? Has this happened? And the first thing I say is, well, everything in the book is true. Not every true thing that happened is in the book, first of all, right?
Yeah.
And secondly, you know, I'm reconstructing episodes from memory, and sometimes I write in a dialogic form. I put things in quote marks, that, you know, I said this, my wife said that, and this is an estimation,
well, sure.
You know, 35 years after the fact, trying to get at something that I have memory of.
Yeah.
I'm not representing that this is, you know, this is a stenographer's account, but it's absolutely sufficient to make the point I want to make, right? In the same way, the gospel writers, I think it's every reason to believe that the gospel writers crafted the material as artists in the service of a theological agenda. As Catholics, we believe that the theological agenda is what's preserved by the Holy Spirit, and the canonical form of the text that the Church has is adequate for the job, right? What is the job? The job is to conform my character to that of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think it's perfectly reasonable to conclude that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I mean, I don't think that's in question, right? If different gospel writers give a, you know, slightly different stylized account of that, in the same way that different artists would, you know, paint it in a different stylized way, that doesn't detract from the spiritual fruit that truth can still bear in my life.
I am so grateful that the Church has done the heavy lifting.
Church has done the heavy lifting.
It really has. Mustafa, thanks so much for your excellent phone call. We got a question from Lovak on YouTube yesterday afternoon, about this time, I think it was, but we didn't have time to tackle it, so we're going to do that right now. Lovak wanted to know, do any of the non-canonical books claim for themselves to be divinely inspired? And how was that handled by church fathers?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the concept of inspiration meaning, you know, so God breathed into authors so that he supernaturally superintended, you know, the crafting of the text. That doctrine arguably is not represented in the Bible itself. Like, the Bible doesn't make that claim about itself. The closest you get is 2 Timothy 3:16, where the writer says that all Scripture is theopneustos, which sometimes is translated as inspired. But there's good exegetical grounds for thinking that what he meant was something more like life-giving.
Okay.
Right? Not inspired in the technical theological sense of written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right? So the text of the Bible itself doesn't really get into the... It doesn't deny the doctrine of inspiration.
Yeah.
It just doesn't develop a doctrine of inspiration. What you do find in sacred Scripture is you find individual authors that will make the claim that they speak by divine authority. That's not the same thing as inspiration, all right? So, you know, the writer of the book of Revelation, for John of Patmos, says, you know, I was on Patmos, and, you know, on the day of the Lord, I was, you know, caught up in the Spirit, and Jesus said to me. He's not making a claim about the text. He's making a claim about his experience.
Right.
The Old Testament prophets would do the same thing. St. Luke just says, I'm a good historian, and I went out and dug around in the archives and asked people. That's literally what he says about his own text, right?
Yeah, yeah.
In the same way, when you look at Jewish intertestamental literature, apocalyptic literature, and so forth, it's very common to find books written in the name of some famous person, like, say, Enoch, for example,
yeah, yeah.
who will claim to have had a revelation. And Enoch will claim to have been taken up to heaven in the same way that John claims to have had a vision of Christ. The book purports to be a record of what Enoch, you know, heard and saw when he was in heaven. But that's a claim about the alleged experience of the alleged Enoch, not a claim about the words on the page. It's not a claim about the process of writing. It's okay. A claim about the experience of the famous personage that the text is concerned with. There's not really a theory of inspiration as such there. So you can ask, did they claim inspiration? No, but like in the sense you're asking, neither does the New Testament, right? You begin to get a developed doctrine of inspiration in the mid-second, third century, particularly in the writings of the Church Father Origen, who in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16 seems to clearly exegete that, to elaborate that in the way that Christians have come to understand inspiration.
Very
good.
That's
a late concept.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Lovak, thanks for your patience. Sorry it took us a day to get to your question, but I'm glad that we were able to answer it today. We're going to go out with this one from Joanne. Is a person who receives the apostolic pardon after receiving last rites and the viaticum, is that person assured of going directly to heaven 100%?
Well, number one, you have to be properly disposed to receive it.
Okay.
Right? So if you receive the apostolic pardon and you're unrepentant, without faith, and bitter and hateful towards God, good luck.
Yeah.
Right? You're not going to get anything out of that, right? If you receive it in an attitude of contrition and faith, then just like with any plenary indulgence, if you have the proper disposition, the potential is there for all the temporal punishment due to sin to be remitted. But the judgment about that disposition will be left in the hand of God. So you should always get the apostolic pardon,
yeah.
right? And that should give you theological hope. But we never have theological certainty of any soul's salvation until, A, they're canonized, or, B, we see them in glory.
Very good. I think we can sneak in one more from Todd. Excuse me. Todd says, my Protestant friend thinks that we should only help other Christians. What's the Catholic response to that claim?
Nope. That would be wrong, right?
Yeah.
In fact, Scripture tells us the opposite. It says, do good to everyone, but especially those that belong to the household of faith. So there is an obligation to take care of your own in sacred Scripture. You know, your family first and your church community. But there's positive instruction that you don't stop the works of charity, you know, at the walls of the church. You reach out beyond that, and in fact, the church has made herself quite profligate in the works of charity and mercy throughout history, and it's one of the things that has brought people to Catholicism. I mean, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, I think, is probably the best example of someone who was absolutely determined to do good to people who were not of the household of faith.
Yeah.
I mean, in India, proselytism is illegal. I mean, if you try to convert somebody to Catholicism, it's against the law. And most of the people she helped were Hindus.
Right.
And she wasn't trying to convert them. She was just trying to love on them as Jesus loved on people.
We're all children of God.
Yep.
That's where we got to leave it. Thanks so much for that, Todd. Glad we could get your question in on today's program. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the on-demand version of this program by going to EWTN.com and then click on Listen. That's all you have to do. Well, we got to get out of here for EWTN's Open Line Thursday coming up next on most of these stations at 3 p.m. Eastern. Today, Father Gerald Murray will unpack canon law and lots of other great questions. Also, Beacon of Truth with Deacon of Harold Burke Sivers. That's at 4 o'clock Eastern Time. Talking today about Mary and Christ's Passion and his soulful psalm today, number 106, verses 35 through 40. Until next time, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.